Let's please turn, as we continue our study in Ecclesiastes, to chapter 2, verse 10, where we'll pick up and get into our study. We left off there last time, but last week we saw the vanity associated with the temporal nature of life, and really that becomes the continuing theme throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And this week it's the long-term vanity of life associated with leaving everything to someone, not having anyone to leave it to. He deals with leaving it to somebody, and you can see who you're leaving it to, and boy, he's not so wise. What's he going to do with my bucks I leave him? And not having anyone to leave it to, he deals with the hermit that just works, and doesn't even have a son or family or anybody to leave it to. And why does he do that? It's just all vanity. And he looked at the oppressed of the world. And really, even I've talked to people around here that just, they listen to the news, it's so oppressive. And if it weren't for the understanding, the full plan of God, that how Satan fell, took over, brought the destruction to this world, knowing God's going to make it right someday, it'd be so depressing. A lot of this is Solomon looking at the world and analyzing the world through an eyes of somebody who hasn't gotten to the last chapter, last verse about it's just a fear God and love his commandments. He's just analyzing the world. If you analyze the misery of the world, you think, well, it's better never to be born in this place. And he even says that, as we're going to see today. But Ecclesiastes 2:10 says, whatever my eye desires, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. And he kind of gets into why here, because he got it all and now it's going to be given to somebody else. He's enjoying everything, but he has so much more than what he can enjoy, and he's going to give it to somebody else. Verse 12, then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. In other words, if my son's a fool, he's going to be a fool. If my son's wise, he's going to be wise. I'm looking at the folly of everything that I've done with my wisdom. If I give it to a fool, he's not going to all of a sudden just, boom, be a wise person. If he's lazy, he's going to be lazy. If he's a hard worker, he's a hard worker. So I'm realizing that there is real folly in what happens after we die. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Being a wise person is so much greater than being a fool who rejects all wisdom, as much as light exceeds darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same events happened to them all. Basically, everybody ends up dying, fool and wise alike. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come, and how does the wise man die? As the fool. So what good was all my wisdom? If my wisdom didn't get me eternal life, if my wisdom didn't somehow make me live longer than the fool who walks with his eyes closed, on the bottom of his feet, not even wanting to care where he's going in the world, and I have my eyes open and I see what's going on in the world, and I have been wise, although neglecting some of his foolishness of rejecting God, then what does it matter? We both die. And he says that just there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool. Let me ask you a question. Who can tell me who James Polk was? Anybody think of James Polk? Don't ask Elon. Okay. There's a couple smart guys here on the know it was a president. Do you know what years he was president? Don? What years? 1845, 1849. Don't you wish you were in his history class? And how about Chester Arthur? Anybody know him? President, and he was 1881 to 1885. How many people have heard of Jesse James? Okay. Jesse James? How many have heard of Jesse James? All of us have heard of Jesse James. Was Jesse James wise or a fool? He was a fool. In other words, we all know. I mean, if you took a poll of America, how many people have heard Jesse James, know about Jesse James? A high percentage. How many know James Polk? A very low percentage. He was president of the United States when Jesse James was born. What about Chester Arthur? He was the president when Jesse James died. I mean, by the world standards, I don't know anything about those guys, do you? Do you know what Chester, what kind of bills passed Congress when he was the president? What did he do for the world? Did he fight any battles? We don't know. And that's the whole point that Solomon is making here. And that was just a little over 100 years ago. A little over 100 years ago in the 6,000-year history of man, and all that was so important to those people that lived back then, and all the things that he did, and all the campaigning he did, and all the arguments that were on the soapbox and going through towns and stuff, that was so important then is meaningless now. And both of those guys are less known than a fool who died in criminal activity, and he is esteemed really in our culture. Movies and everything about him, how many movies about Chester Arthur? See, the whole world's wacky. And Solomon realized it's all vanity. It's all foolishness, because we all die, and nobody, verse 16, there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come, and they will be. No one is going to care anything about your life 100 years from now. My life 100 years from now. As important as we think what we're doing is in this life, no one will care except for God. And except for the people who are in heaven who heard about God through us. That's all that matters. And that's why the end of the chapter, the end of Ecclesiastes, is nothing more important than pleasing God, you know, fearing God and obeying His commandments, which our commandment from our Lord Jesus is to be fruitful, to allow Him to work through us to spread this gospel of grace to the world. So, and how does a wise man die? As a fool. Verse 17, therefore, I hated life. I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. He must have been realizing his son was a fool, and we're going to see that he was. Because I'm wise, he's not so wise. He came from me, but he's not so wise. And I realize I hate all that I poured my life into, because in a few years, and this could have been written at the very end of his life, actually, in a few years, I'm done and no one's going to remember. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart in despair of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun, for there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. And that's why Jesus said, do not labor for bread in this life, but labor for the bread of heaven. Don't put your treasures here on earth, where moss and rust corrupts and thieves break in and steal, but put your treasures in heaven, because there it does matter. Solomon is neglecting the argument of the spiritual life and the reward that there is in heaven for that, because he really wasn't there. This is a snapshot of a man realizing the despair of life. God wants us to realize that everything apart from him is vanity. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 40, to see what must have been going through Solomon's mind as he's getting towards the end of his life. He knows that his son Rehoboam will succeed him to the throne. And before that, in chapter 11, basically because of all the abominations that Solomon had brought into Jerusalem, all the idols that had been placed on the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, etc., that for his foreign wives, God sent a prophet and told that prophet to tell Jeroboam, who was actually one of the younger servants of Solomon, God has said that he is going to take 10 of the tribes of Israel away from Solomon's son and give them to you. And so Jeroboam goes, wow, okay. And the prophet even said, and God has said, if you follow God, then God will establish your throne and oppress Rehoboam's throne. Even though Rehoboam is going to keep one tribe of Judah, and Benjamin's part of Judah, which is actually two tribes, if you follow me, I'll use you. Because God's always looking for somebody that will fear him and follow him. Well, Jeroboam didn't do that. He picked up on idolatry immediately, and so his throne was not really established. But this is what happened when Solomon found out that Jeroboam had been told by a prophet that he was going to take 10 of the tribes after Solomon was gone. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. The prophet said Jeroboam was going to be taking the 10 tribes, so Solomon sought to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all of Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. So he dies. Jeroboam's been told he's going to get it. Solomon tries to overcome the will of God. Solomon finds out it's because you've worshipped idols, Solomon, that God is ripping these tribes out of your hand. How did he rip the tribes out of his hand? By the foolishness of Rehoboam, as we're going to see. God used the foolishness of this man, the son of Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, northern Israel, Nablus area, West Bank area today, Samaria, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it." And Jeroboam, not a descendant of Solomon, hears about Rehoboam being made king. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. You know, hey, your dad had, you know, a hardcore IRS taxing service. Okay, he's gone now. Look at all this beautiful wealth and everything that he built with the taxes. Now loosen up. Reduce taxes. The first Republican revolt, you know, so to speak. And then it says, "Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders," verse 6, "who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and said, 'How do you advise me to answer these people?' And they spoke to him, saying, 'If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever.'" Wise men who followed Solomon, his right-hand men. You know, and you think of Rehoboam, he should have been, you know, Solomon must have known he was a fool. Solomon surrounded himself as the wisest man that lived with wise men. And so is it like even questionable that you would you even question his wise men about what to do in a breakpoint, you know, a crossroads, a fork in the road with the people who are now the ones you're going to be ruling over? The answer is a wise person would have easily taken the advice. But, verse 8, he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him. Now remember this, the younger generation, because this comes into Solomon's vanity lists later on, who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten up the yoke'?" Verse 10, "Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, 'Thus you shall speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us." Thus you shall say to them, "My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scourges." You think my dad was bad. Taxes are going up. Oppression is going up. I'm going to show you who's in charge. And the rest of the story, if you read it, is Jeroboam then basically says, "Okay, guys, let's go." And he took the 10 tribes. And from then on, see, this Solomon's wisdom to unite the nation and put it at the zenith of its power. Israel's power, wealth, popularity was the highest under Solomon. And all of that vanishes in one day, because of one foolish decision by his foolish son who rejected the advice of Solomon's own counselors and wise men, and it all was destroyed. And Solomon must have seen it coming, and he just realized what vanity. And the Civil War created, you know, chaos, and ultimately, years later, the North is killing the South is killing the North. Walls that Solomon had built were being destroyed by the tribal warfare, all because it all started with this foolish decision of his son. Going back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, it says, and I'd encourage you to read that whole section of scripture because it really fits in with our study, because this is what Solomon was dealing with. And verse 21, there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, but he has to leave it to his son. This also is vanity and great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. The man striving to satisfy all of his wants with hard work will not sleep well. It's all vanity. People that just, I got to keep the money, make more money, keep money, do this job, do that, and you just don't get sleep. And, you know, you look in America a lot because of the horrible taxation, where both people in the family are having to work. They're wondering whether or not they can keep the stuff that to keep up with people they've had to accumulate. And this country, billions of dollars are spent on sleeping pills every year. Billions of dollars spent on sleeping pills in this country because people can't sleep because they're stressed. And they haven't seen anything yet. I mean, wait until things really get tough. It's just unbelievable. And that's what Solomon noticed. It's all vanity. We strive. We can't sleep at night. Nothing is better. Verse 24, for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor, this also I saw was from the hand of God. He's really just thinking of the simple life. Just if you have food on the table, and you have something to drink so you don't get thirsty, and you've been able to enjoy the fruits of a day's labor. Solomon had really accomplished so much that it was impossible for him to enjoy all of his free. He'd had to go all through the country every day to go see. He's got hundreds and hundreds of horse stalls and horses and chariots and walls and baths and buildings and houses, and he had everything. Just like people today that have accumulated their billions, they can't enjoy all of it. In a simple day of you go to work, you come home, you have a meal, you have something to drink, and you just enjoy. Just the simple life of just enjoying. And not feeling like you got to go get a billion before you die. Especially when you think, and then what's going to happen then? So he just saw that it's a gift from God, basically, to just be satisfied and to just enjoy what God has given you as your lot in life. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. The righteous are blessed by God, but the sinner can also work hard and get some wealth, the same wealth as a wise man, but God will take it away from them because in their foolishness they'll lose it all. And so it's just all, there again, there's the real comparison is that it is still all vanity as he concludes. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. And then in chapter 3, you know, this is made very, very popular by a very popular song in the 60s. And we'll just read the whole thing. To everything, verse 1, there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And as I'm reading through this list, think about this, that in the course of a human life, especially one in Solomon's days, where, you know, everybody is called up to war. Everybody has had to enter war and kill somebody in battle and had to probably be healed from battle. And everything that a man would experience in the days of Solomon is listed here. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck what was planted, what is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. especially, you know, tearing your garments, you know, just, or you just rip a shirt, a time to sow. You've undone your doing. A time to sow. A time to keep silent. A time to speak. A time to love. And a time to hate. A time of war. And a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that which he has labored? It's almost for every plus in life, there's a negative. I gather a bunch of stones out of the field to throw them away to make a field, but I also then have to gather the stones to use to go build a wall. I go to war and get wounded, you know, kill somebody, but I also then am getting healed and see my friends getting killed. On and on about life. Just again, the whole cycle of life, that it just seems to have such a meaningless, in the big scheme of things. It's up and it's down, all of life. The joys. And I've always, Wide World of Sports was so popular for years, and they showed the thrill of victory. They showed somebody just having the thrill of victory. I can't remember what it was, because what I remember is, and the agony of defeat is a guy coming down the long snow jump, you know, the ski jump, and he misses the track, and he goes off and just creams. And, you know, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And that's what Solomon's talking about. Life is victory and defeat in everything that we do, it seems like. Solomon, who led armies and conquered, I'm sure killed, was healed and made war and peace, tore down and built, and he saw the futility of it. In verse 10, I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. He puts something inside of us, and all the working that we're doing, he puts something inside of us that, you know, there's something about eternity. There's something, there is more to life than just this up and down, agony and defeat, thrill of victory, agony and defeat. There's something more. There's something more to life, eternal in life. And he says, but who can really go look into the other side, into God's realm, and see his beginning and end? No one has been able to do that. And we can only do that through the prophets, to know the whole scheme of things. And at the time of Solomon, there wasn't this whole prophet. There wasn't the prophecies completely for him. And because he was so rebellious against God, he probably wasn't even getting it directly. That's why he's so frustrated. But we do have that beginning and end. We know how it ends. And it sets us free from this kind of agony that Solomon went through, because we know where it's all leading to. And we know the purpose of all these frustrations in life is it's really a process to let us to get us to realize we've got to get to God. We've got to know Him. He is eternity, and we want to be with Him in eternity through His Son, His Messiah, Jesus. I know that nothing is better, verse 12, for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It is the gift of God. Enjoying God. What is it to do good? He says, I know this, there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And how does he end his book in doing good? Fearing God, keeping his commandments. If all this other stuff is futility, just do good, fear God, obey his commandments, enjoy what he's given us in life, and continue to work, but enjoy the work. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever, verse 14. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. We're not going to be changing God's plan. Heaven's not going to change. So he's saying, if I know that whatever God is going to do, if we could look into his realm and see the end from the beginning, what we can know is that God's not learning. He's not figuring out a better plan for how to get to heaven, a better way to have heaven. And so if he is set in his ways, nothing is going to be added, nothing taken away. He's not going to change his plan. Then there's nothing more that men should do than to fear him and to follow him and to worship him. That which is has always been, verse 15, and what is to be has already been. and God requires an account of what is past. Heaven is really already there. The end is there. It's not going to change. God's going to require for everybody to answer for what's been done on earth. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgments, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. He saw a corrupt legal system. Where they're supposed to be righteous. Now I'm turning around again. I see that everything should be to God. He's the one that's got the whole plan. Nothing's going to change. But now I'm looking and there's iniquity in the world. There's wickedness in the judicial system. And then in verse 17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. There will be ultimate justice. Man will be accountable to God. This system we see is wickedness. The judicial system is wicked here. But when we stand before God, He will be righteous. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. God is letting this world be corrupt to show us how sinful we are. You know, when people say, why would God allow this to happen? Go to Ecclesiastes and say, because God is testing man to get us to realize what animals we are. How none of us is good. All of us are sinners. We don't deserve anything over, you know, what the animals. It's ironic that we're saying, you know, increasingly, as we teach people, we are just mutated monkeys. And then we stand in shock that we start acting like it. It's so amazing to me to listen to these politicians. It was on the news again and yesterday that New Orleans, the murder rate is near, as many Americans are dying in New Orleans. The city of New Orleans is in Baghdad. And it's just escalating. And they said last night on the news, or maybe it was two nights ago on the news, this is national news, this is with upgraded police. National Guard is in the city. The National Guard is in the city trying to get the murder rate down. And they can't do it. And they said that the frustrating part is that when they go to the people in the town and they say, who done it? Nobody says a thing. And the police are saying, we can't investigate. Nobody will say a thing. Everybody knows they're going to be shot. And you can just see when you project that into the future, we're just seeing the town that in the biggest way in this country said, get God out of here. We're party town. We're drunk town. We're immorality town. We're licentious town. We're Sodom and Gomorrah town. That's us. Get God out. And we see that town. Now, when the rest of the nation follows them, we're going to see the same thing. And I start to think the horrors that the book of Revelation talks about in the last day, where there is no peace, there's no security, there's no safety for anybody as we turn away from God. But what does the world say the problem is? It's those fundamentalist Christians. In fact, some of you might have seen in the news, not national news, this is worldnetdaily.news, that a school, because we're getting close to the Columbine massacre, and a school wanted to do a little practice session, so they wrote up a drill scenario of somebody coming into a school and taking hostages and killing students and teachers and everything. And you know who the perpetrators were? That the police were all practicing how we're going to rescue the students from these evil, wicked people. They were Christian fundamentalists who were upset that their daughter was told that she couldn't pray in school anymore, and so they came in to kill and murder and pillage. And then when questioned about why did you run that scenario, it was because, well, we wanted to make it as realistic as we could. And how does that make sense? How does it make sense that a school would do that? It's spiritual, people. It's, you know, it's a spiritual thing. And the same thing that was happening in Europe in the 30s, where Satan, because of the corruption and the godlessness of Europe, as they were turning away from the God of the Bible, is that Satan moved in and said, who's evil? God's people, the Jews. Demonize them. Kill them. Change your mind about them. And so what's happening now? Godlessness. And so he's getting into more and more people. Those Christians are the problem. They're the ones. Their message is infecting you. Their message is creating all this chaos. And so we can expect the same as the Jews did in the 30s. And that's what we see the book of Revelation say the future is. And we're seeing the beginning of it starting to happen in the last bastion on the face of the earth of a Christian society, you know, Christian influenced society. The last place that it still exists is waning. And it's going to be interesting to watch. And so all this is so, he says, you know, he's testing them. God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animals, which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Who can bring somebody up from the dead to let them see a future again, to have a hope again, to live again? And what is the answer? You know, again, Solomon is partially blinded in his own sin as he's writing this, and God is inspiring him to write to show the futility with a godless mindset. Who can bring us back? Jesus can, to a life that's much better and uncorrupted, where we will have everlasting life with him forever. And some people use this to say the Bible's teaching that there is no afterlife, that there is, we are just like animals, there's no soul, there's no anything. But Solomon is just saying, you know, animals and people, they die after one life. And who brings them back? Well, in this life, in this world, nobody. It's a life everlasting in heaven with him that God has made a way for. And then just quickly, just a couple of the verses here to pick up chapter 4, and then we'll just close. But it says, "And I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they, the oppressed, they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again I saw that for all toil and every skillful work a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping the wind, because the fool, the lazy, folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind." This section starts with, I saw the misery of the world. When we do hear of the Darfurian, I mean, we can't even imagine a warring group that comes into Port Orchard and makes every single person that tries to stay here dead. Burns down every single home. Blows up the sewer system so no one can come back. Pollutes all the water. Every source of water for Kitsap County polluted so that no one can come back. Throw dead animals and stuff, the equivalent of in their well water. And as the army comes through, our daughters, wives, if they get caught by these marauders as they're coming in, they're raped and then they actually bite them. So that the bite mark shows to another guy, this was a raped one, you want to get somebody else. By the thousands, and the world does nothing, and cares nothing. And see, Solomon's saying, the oppressed, look at the oppressed, and the power is the Sudanese government, which has all the oil wealth, and the support of the Chinese, who knows that there are actually some more oil wells to the south of Sudan instead of the south, where they've already killed 2 million people. By their oppression. And so there's some oil wells to the west, so we just clean them out. We just absolutely slaughter all of them. And then we're going to come in with some Chinese money and some other multinational corporation money, and we're going to build some wells, and we're going to have some oil, and we're going to be rich. And then Solomon sits here and he goes, I look at that. I think it would be better for people to just never be born, to never even just see this world. And he's right if there isn't a future. He's right if there isn't a test. He's right if there isn't an answer to all this. And this is the answer is God is showing the misery and the foolishness and the corruptness of man so that we would turn away from our own ways, our own pride, our own arrogance, humble ourselves before God, admit to him we're all wretched sinners. We none of us deserve to be in his presence, and that we all come and cry out, God, we want a different way. We want a different world. And he says, okay, it's through my son Jesus and it's heaven. And this foolishness of man is gone. And if you really want that, you can have it as eternal life, where it will all be replaced. The tears of the oppression will be wiped out. And we'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you, God, as even we look out in corruption of this world, and it does seem like in so many ways it's just beyond our comprehension to realize your patience to put up with us while we're in this test of who we want to serve. Ourselves, the world system, the devil, or to humble ourselves and serve you, knowing that the world will hate us for just simply calling upon your name and loving you, the God of gods and Lord of lords, the coming righteous King who will rule in righteousness over all the earth. We love you, Lord, and just pray you just knit our hearts closer to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Closer to him, and let him use you to draw others closer to him as well this week. God bless you guys.